going to do something a little different today. Last week we celebrated the resurrection, so we were away from our main series, and next week I'm going to be gone for my daughter's wedding, so in between, instead of returning to series and breaking away from it again, I'm doing something that is different and stands alone today, and yet I believe that the context matters, so in a moment we'll lay out the context for what I want to be discussing today in our morning message. Let me start with a question that illustrates a point. It'll seem vague, but you'll get to an understanding point of what I'm talking about. What sort of things do we do culturally to bring communication to a close? That can be a one-on-one face-to-face conversation. That can be a telephone call. That can be a texting message or email or an old-fashioned snail mail letter. What sort of things do we do that bring communication to a close? If it's on the phone, there are a number of things we do. I commonly, after talking what seems like a reasonable or more than reasonable amount of time, go on with, well, I better get back to doing whatever I was doing before. There are other things that I need to be doing. The statement of other priorities. Sometimes there's an interruption, another telephone call. Somebody comes to the door. I have to go somewhere. The ambulance tones are going off, whatever it is in your life. Sometimes it's just a matter of I've said everything I want to say, and I think they've said, well, we're out of things to say. Doesn't happen that very often. Back in the old days, back in the day when we, you know, before unlimited everything on our telephone plans, we usually had to hang up because, you know, during the courting days, after so many hours on the telephone, it's like, well, AT&T is going to own me pretty soon if I don't get off the phone. Do you remember ever saying something like that, older folks? Yeah, I did. How about an email? You know, sometimes some of the same answers. I've said everything I want to say, or there are time constraints. I'm starting to get carpal tunnel syndrome from all of the typing. Or just an awareness that people really don't read the long emails all that often. We've clicked them and deleted them. You know it. You've done it. I've done it. Older snail mail. Carpal tunnel. I'm just out of time. How about this one? I just want to get this in the mail today. You ever written that on a letter when you actually wrote letters on paper? I suppose we all have. It seems to be, though, that a lot of times when we're wrapping things up, there seems to be this tendency to get around to what we actually called for. Oh, well, hey, the reason I was calling you is, or before we hang up, there's these few things I intend to mention. Hey, before we get off the phone, I need to mention this and that and the next thing. And sometimes when we do that, it's almost this random, fragmented, disjointed kind of thinking, kind of a list of, oh, here's the other last few things I have to mention before I sign off for the day. Almost it's like, you know, well, I'm scrambling to finish. I have a last few thoughts. And yes, they may seem rushed and they may seem disjointed. You might call them odds and ends. Today I want to look at a passage that is blessed to me. It's not full of rich doctrines for us to dwell on. It's full of important instructions for us to focus on. Today's text, and you may have already seen it in your bulletin, today's text is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's pretty much the second half of the chapter. We'll resume, as I said a moment ago, we will resume our study in Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, after I return from Esther's wedding. But today's text kind of has that flavor that I was describing in that opening illustration. That, and I even called it, if I had room to type it in the bulletin, it would say something like this: random, seemingly miscellaneous, last-minute instructions just before I signed off. But that's a little too long to put at the top of a page, so how about this? My to-do list. We all like a list, right? Show me what I'm supposed to do. Write it down for me so I can cross them off. Well, guess what? None of the things on this list can ever be crossed off. They're present and continuous. My to-do list. Do you need a to-do list on your day off, during your day, to use your evening wisely? Do you need a to-do list in your Christian walk? I don't think we do, but to some extent, if we need one, here's one. Here's one for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in just a moment we're going to read verses 12 down through verse 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 through the end of the chapter, actually include, in 17 verses, 20 different instructions. In 17, and really in 15 verses, because the last two are kind of the signing off, in those 15 verses, they include 20 different, seemingly disjointed, random instructions. Yeah, many of them are a little bit fragmented, but they're all in there for a purpose, and we're going to look at many of them today. We're going to move through them fairly quickly, I hope. That's my intent. We're going to address, in fact, most of them today. But context before text, right? Context before text. And here's a map that you have seen numerous times if you're here with us regularly. But in the early 50s, I don't mean 1950s, I mean 50s, approximately 18 to 20 years after the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, approximately 18 to 20 years after that, the church is growing, the church is expanding. The book of Acts is no longer primarily following what is happening in Jerusalem and in Judea, but now is following the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in this specific case, Paul and fellow missionaries Silas and Timothy and others are on the second recorded missionary journey for us. And they end up in a little tiny place called Thessalonica. I don't know if you can see it there on the map. And they spend only a few weeks there. Some would say only 6 weeks. Some would argue up to perhaps 4 months. But even if it's somewhere in between that, imagine from 6 weeks to 4 months, Paul and Silas and Timothy and others in Thessalonica, and believers, people are saved, a church is planted, but it is a baby, it is a fledgling church. And yet they have a hunger for the word and they are learning rapidly. But those who have heard and rejected the gospel persecute the new church. And in an effort to drive away Paul and Silas and the others, instead of persecuting Paul and Silas like they did back in Philippi, they persecute the new Christians, specifically one of them by the name of Jason. So Paul moves on. Timothy stays a little longer and then follows Paul down to Athens and then to Corinth. And we have left in Thessalonica a baby church. But a baby church that is growing, a church that is doing well. But because they are so, I would say, in their infant or fledgling state, there are gaps in their theology. And Paul writes the first letter to the Thessalonians to correct one of those gaps. They had a concern that what about those who are saved but then they die before Christ's return? Are they just lost because they're stuck in the grave? And Paul writes back to them, no, I am glad to encourage you that, no, the dead in Christ will rise with us. In fact, they rise first. And in fact, here's kind of an easy handle to hang your thinking on. When it comes to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both of them are written by Paul in fairly rapid succession to correct error about end times. The first one was to correct their misthinking that only the living would be raptured and not the dead. And the second one was that they had heard a rumor that it already happened and they miss it. And then Paul explains, no, that's not the case. These things need to happen first. But that's not my intent to talk about eschatology. I just wanted us to understand that as part of the context. And when we get to chapter 5 now, Paul has encouraged them. He has encouraged them and applauded them, complimented for a couple of things. First of all, for their rapid growth spiritually. He has complimented for their positive testimony, even to neighboring regions. We find them here in Thessalonica, but their positive testimony has gone to Pamphylia, Bithynia, Macedonia, other regions of the Roman Empire. He has corrected their theology, as we've talked about, their doctrinal dilemma, and then he signs off with today's text. And those things I've mentioned are just the context, because context before text. And as we read it, as I'm going to do just in a moment, I want you to see that this rapid list of closing instructions falls into three basic categories, which are today's points or today's outline. Please follow along with me if you're able. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 11 through 22. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. I said in just a moment ago that there are three categories. Anybody want to guess what A and A stands for? I say it fairly often here. Actions and attitudes. My actions and my attitudes toward, we'll see them broken into clusters, toward shepherds, spiritual leaders, pastors, elders, teachers. My actions and attitude toward other believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my brethren, my church family, my extended church family, the universal church family. And there's a tiny comment toward the unsaved, but it's very brief, and I didn't give it a point, but we'll mention it very briefly. And last of all, my actions and attitudes toward God himself. You know, actions and attitudes are hard to separate. We think we can. We deceive ourselves. Sometimes we portray an action falsely that does not represent our attitude. That's called hypocrisy. But a discerning heart and a discerning mind will see it. And even if we can't, God always does. So in reality, actions and attitudes are virtually inseparable. Group number one. My action and attitude toward biblical spiritual leaders. It's always awkward to talk about this because it seems and it sounds as if it's intended to be self-serving. It is not. And the reality is that every single one of us, if you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, there are people God has brought into our lives, including myself, to shepherd us. So it's not to shepherd you, but it is to shepherd us all. And the question I think that we all need to ask is this. What does God's word tell us our attitude to be, should be them? What does God tell us our responsibility is toward them? It was seen in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. Now, verse 11 is transitional, and honestly, I thought about whether or not to include verse 11, but 11 seems to be the bridge from what Paul was talking about to what he intends to now talk about. He has been talking about doctrine, and now he's making a transition to practice. It's kind of like this. It's the since verse. Since Christ has not destined you for wrath, but is intending you to remove you from it, this should show in your life. Since even the dead in Christ will rise first, the dead in Christ will rise first, this should be your response. Since that is true, don't feel bad. Again, God's word telling us how to feel. Don't feel that way. Be encouraged. Since that is true, don't feel bad. Since that is true, encourage one another. Since that is true, let your life look like this. And bam, comes the list of 20 things. We'll hit a lot of them today. The attitude toward shepherds. Appreciate them. But we request to you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. For all of you who may be grammar scholars, English majors, I don't know if there are any or not, this passage or this verse specifically contains what we'd call a transitive verb phrase. You know, some verbs are transitive and some are not. In other words, there's both a doer and a recipient, a subject and an object. You understand the concept of a transitive verb? Somebody did something to somebody else or will do. For instance, you know, Bob insulted John, or Ferd kissed Rita. Should see him blushing right now. It's awesome. Even more now. Transitive verbs. And in this passage, the verb, to appreciate, but who is the doer? The passage is written to all believers. This is not instruction to church leaders. This is instruction to all believers. The doer The one committing the action is brethren, all believers. The verb is to appreciate, and the recipient is where it gets a little more complicated. Who do we as all believers, or who do we have a responsibility to appreciate? It is actually explained in three phrases. Brothers in Christ who do these three things. And you see them in the passage. First of all, those who diligently labor. And you know, the Apostle Paul was the perfect example of that, who taught publicly, who taught day and night from house to house, who also worked in a tent-making ministry, and God provided for him through employment, so he wasn't financially dependent upon those to whom he was ministering. Paul describes that very thoroughly in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Those who labor diligently to teach the word. Those who, and it says, have charge over you. Hebrews chapter 12 describes this concept of spiritual leaders having the responsibility of being shepherds. And the expression have charge kind of communicates a negative attitude if we just think, well, they're in charge, they're the bosses, they're the hierarchy, they're the do, and we're the why people. That's not what Paul is trying to communicate, and I don't believe that is what God is intending to communicate to us at all. The expression have charge over you is describing the concept of the responsibility of a humble shepherd. Of one who, as is described in 1 Peter chapter 5, leads with humility and by example, but leads nonetheless as a shepherd leads sheep. Those who diligently labor, those who have charge, and then last of all, those who give instruction to teach the word. And moving along, it says in verse 13, to esteem them very highly. Esteem highly. Well, that sounds sort of highfalutin, doesn't it? I know that in a group this size, there are perhaps numerous translations of the Word of God. Sometimes we see the word show respect, and I think that is a good use of the way the English language is spoken today. In action and attitude, do we demonstrate respect for those who God uses to feed us? It gives a reason, not just a do it, but gives a reason for it. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Well, let's go on. Then the last phrase, live at peace with one another. There is an attitude. I don't speak specifically of this church. I don't speak of this church at all. That's not my intent. I'm speaking on a broad level. I'm speaking on a national level, perhaps even a world level. There is an attitude which has existed since probably shortly after the fall of man. It is an attitude or a mentality. It is a part of culture. It is a part of worldview that has been around since nearly the beginning of time. But I'll be honest, it picked up in some of your generation in the 1960s and early 1970s, an attitude that says people in positions of leadership, people in positions of authority are automatically to be distrusted. It's us against them. Don't trust the man. Who's the man? I never got that expression. Question their motives. Don't trust them. I grew up with that, the us against them when it was in public school, or whether it was a mentality toward policemen who were just out to get you. And that mentality, I believe, tragically has done a lot of damage in the church today. It has spilled over into the church. And I'm not saying everybody's motives are pure, because that would be inaccurate to say that. But it concerns me when there is a us against them mentality. When there's a shepherd versus sheep mentality in the church. I'm not bringing this to light because this is something we have as a concern here. And honestly, I've never seen that as a concern here. But the Word of God addresses it, and I think we need to be honest enough to say, hey, let's think about that. Let's ask ourselves, how are we doing in response to obedience to this passage on this subject? And then we will move along. There are numerous passages we could look at for cross-references, and I'm going to grab just a couple of them. Are shepherds always right? No. I know that. We all know that. Do they diligently labor? Listen closely to the wording of this question. Do they diligently labor for your spiritual well-being, protection, and growth? The answer is they better, or they will answer to the master shepherd. examples of cross-references. Hebrews chapter 13. On the same subject, I'm going to read verse 7 and then skip down to verse 17. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their contact. Excuse me, I'll read that last phrase again. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Then skipping down to verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Obviously, that would be to God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. What did we see in that passage? Examine the result of their ministry or of their conduct and imitate their faith. Another cross-reference on this very subject is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want us to pick up the reading at verse 17, where it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So in this passage, we see several other instructions concerning those who are in positions of leadership. Provide for them as possible. Give them the benefit of the doubt as possible. We've seen it in the Word of God. And now back to our main passage, we see that the shift changes from my actions and attitudes toward shepherds to my actions and attitudes toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. And honestly, I find this to be a little harder than the first point. Let's pick up the reading where we left off now in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15 read as follows. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays one another evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another and for all people. Let's stop right there. Admonish the unruly. Whew. That sounds like a tough task. I'm glad it's just for the pastor and elders to do. Glad I don't have to do any of that nonsense. Wait a minute. Who's this passage to? Context is king here. This entire passage is written to all believers as to Christian conduct, not just shepherding conduct. And it says to us all, admonish the unruly. Who are the unruly? What does that mean, unruly? We could spend time delving into the Greek language. I'm not going to. I'm not sure it's necessarily beneficial for us at this time. A common thought, though, and I believe this to be accurate, a common thought is that this describes those who are characterized, and I mean characterized, it is their common behavior. Those who are characterized as being contentious, as being divisive. The person in the church that likes to just stir the pot and walk away and watch it. Often, by the way, often, not always, but often, by the often, they mean well. Often, they mean well. Sometimes, whatever point it is they're trying to bring up, they're right about. But the manner in which it is presented is divisive. It is contentious. It is unruly. It probably, in fact, refers to those people who were alluded to back in the passage we just saw in Hebrews 13. Remember, as we saw in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And then it speaks to, I believe, those who specifically struggle with the concept of being the unruly, the factious, the divisive, the contentious people. When it says, let them do this, let your leaders lead, with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I believe the unruly who need admonished are those who do not walk in obedience to what we just read in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Now the question, going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I asked this a moment ago, but I'll ask it again. Who is instructed to admonish the unruly? I see no exclusion. that this only applies to leaders. In fact, the passage is instruction to all believers as to how the body of Christ is designed by God to function together. Moving along, because there's a lot of instructions. Encourage the faint-hearted. What a wide and unrealized ministry this is. What a broad, wide open, and unrealized ministry this is. If we could conduct a survey, and I'm not sure we could, if we could conduct a survey of those who've walked out the door of a church and not returned, and ask them the question, why have you left? And if they would be honest, and some would and some would not, why have you walked away from the church? Why have you disassociated? Why have you broken fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Some would state that they left for doctrinal disagreement. I know that's true. Others would state that they left because they were offended that something was said or done, or wasn't said or done as they wished it were. But some walk, and I believe it would be a high percentage, just because they were discouraged. Discouraged in their walk and need encouragement. People need encouragement far more than I notice. That is a fault of mine. I'm being honest with you. People need encouragement far more than I notice. And there have been times when I picked up on that a little too late. That's my weakness. Well, one of them. And you may say, well, that's their problem. The problem you described is with them. They just sound pretty weak to me. Maybe. Paul sort of anticipated that in the next phrase. Help the weak. Oh, he anticipated my excuse, didn't he? Paul anticipates that. Help the weak. Don't beat them up for being weak. You know, in the physical sense, there's a word we use to describe people who beat up other people for being weak. Bullies! Are we ever Christian bullies? Oh, I don't raise my fists. I don't raise a hand. That'd be silly. I'm too spiritual. Are we ever Christian bullies? We see people in their weakness and we beat them down for being weak. God, help us when we have that insensitivity, when we don't walk in obedience to this passage, which simply says in three words, which are pretty clear, help the weak. We know there are weak people. God knows there are weak people. Sometimes we are the weak people. Help the weak. Don't beat them up for being weak. Well, what you're suggesting, Bill, that would just require a lot of patience that I just don't have. It's just not my skill set. I'm not a patient person. I'm the way God made me. I shouldn't have to be patient. Wait, what's it go on to say? Be patient with everyone. Wait a minute. I don't think these are totally disjointed. I think they build one upon the other. Don't you see it? Don't you think they do just a little bit? Be patient with everyone. You know what encourages me? I need to move along a little more rapidly. But do you know what encourages me to be patient with others when I think they're being slower than they should? I remind myself that God is amazingly patient with me when I'm always slower than I should be. You see what I'm saying? The thing that encourages me to be patient with others is the realization that God is patient with me. I think of so many times, and I will not stand here and elaborate, I won't make a list for you, but I think of so many times when God could have looked at my life and said, enough! Shape up! But he's patient toward all. God's patience toward us should encourage our patience toward others, even in their weakness. Verse 15 addresses the subject of retribution. Get evensmanship. Or, as my brother used to practice when we were boys, a one-upsmanship. He stayed ahead. Conflict resolution versus conflict perpetuation. It all started, when he hit me back. Chew on that. And in verse 15, we see this expression, "See to it that no one repays another evil for evil." For us to obey that concept of seeing to it that no one does it, that it insists that we practice the mentality that is described for us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, the log in your own eye principle. If we are to see to it that no one repays evil for evil, we must first, by examining the log in our own eye, how am I doing on the subject, and then, and only then, assist my brother who has a splinter in his own eye. If I do not walk in that truth, I cannot obey this passage. When it says to all believers, see to it that no one repays another evil for evil. We can't ignore this Matthew 7 and still walk in obedience to this. And the passage ends in verse 15 with a contrast to that. Instead of that, do this. But always seek after that which is good. Always seek after that which is good. Now, I made a brief comment in my opening that there is a comment inserted in here that there is a brief comment about not just our attitude toward brothers and sisters in Christ, but toward the lost. And this is where you see it. Always seek after that which is good for one another. That's in how I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ, and for all people. And that includes the rest of the world, the lost, the people around you who don't like you, the people around you who mock you for your faith in Christ. Treat them right anyway? I guess if God says to, maybe I should. Point number 3. The passage has given brief instructions on my actions and attitudes toward shepherds. The passage has given brief instructions on my actions and attitudes toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the last minutes and in the last verses of this passage in today's message, it describes my actions and my attitudes toward God himself. Let's pick up the reading in verse 16 and continue down through 22. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. How do you like that? Five words, and we got two instructions already. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now there's a lot of them, but we're going to move through them fairly quickly. Rejoice evermore. I looked this up in 5 different translations. In fact, I put them up here on the overhead, I believe. The New American Standard, which I'm using this morning, rejoice always. NIV says, be joyful always. King James, rejoice evermore. New King James, rejoice always. Contemporary English, always be joyful. Communicates the same thought, I believe, in every question, in every translation. My question is this, how? How? Because if we say we cannot, then we are denying the power of God to enable us to do that which he instructs us to do. I've met with Christians, I've heard Christians, I've counseled Christians, and they wouldn't say it quite this clearly, but what they are communicating is this, I can't be cheerful, the world around me is just too much of a mess. Really? I don't see an exclusion on rejoice evermore. As long as things are going pretty good by your standard. Just do. What is it? Rejoicing. I believe it describes a conscious choice to see things with a positive, not a negative spin. And to be the voice of optimism and faith. Now that's important. Let me say that again. It's a conscious choice to see things with a positive, not a negative spin, and to be the voice of optimism and faith. Optimism without faith is foolishness. I get that. But be the voice of optimism through faith, not the voice of gloom and doom and pessimism. Now, I'm not promoting in any way the Bob Marley, everything's going to be all right, man, kind of mentality. Except that in Christ, It must be driven and based in faith. Rather, in Christ, in the sovereignty of God, according to the Word of God, realize that God is sovereign, that God is loving, that God is in control of absolutely everything, that God will cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, then you can actually rejoice evermore. You can pray without ceasing. Now that's a debated one. I'll mention a couple of thoughts and move along more quickly. I don't think this means 24/7. Some people promote this idea that it means having an attitude of prayer. Whether or not this means that, there are other places in Scripture we could document that. I believe what Paul is getting at is something like this. Your prayer life should always be growing forward, not sliding back. An example. Years ago, when my children were younger, we had a, well, old school Rolodex, missionary prayer cards on each one, and before we prayed for a meal, we'd always flip it and pray for the next, you know, next missionary. You know what? We haven't done it in years. We've ceased that portion of our prayer life. I used to do it. Now I don't. I've ceased. I believe God would have us growing forward, always forward in our prayer lives, not sliding backward. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in everything. I think churches are weak here. Well, we'd give thanks if things were better. There's no exclusion. And in fact, we are told specifically in all of these instructions, this is the one that God inspired Paul to include this expression. This is God's will for you to do this. Don't quench the Spirit. What is meant by that? This is a case where it's important for us to be reminded of the context of the writing. Yes, sometimes the Spirit of God moves or challenges or convicts the heart individually, specifically. Now, this was written at a time when the Word of God was not yet complete. And perhaps at the time of the writing, in the truest sense of first generation application of the word, it might have been referring to those who are specifically given instruction by God, and they pass that along. But we have the completed Word of God at this time. I believe that this, in our case, as 2,000-ish years later, refers to when the Spirit of God impresses something on your heart, which is usually, by the way, in regard of conviction of sin or direction as to a specific ministry, not doctrinal enlightenment. But when that happens, don't fight that. Don't kick against that. When I do something that is, I'm going to use the word inappropriate because that's politically correct, and the Spirit of God convicts me, Bill, that was wrong, that offended somebody, that was sinful. Don't fight against that conviction and say, well, no. I was justified. It's righteous indignation. When the Spirit of God convicts me to go do something, as unreasonable as it may seem in the world's eyes, go do it. But the passage includes and goes on to, do not despite, I'm a little ahead of myself. The next one says, do not despise prophetic utterances. That's the concept of, you know, we have the completed Word of God. I spoke that just a moment ago. I apologize for getting a bit out of order. We have the completed Word of God. But what is a prophetic utterance then? Is God still revealing new doctrine? I don't believe that to be the case. But you know what? There are sometimes, perhaps you would echo this same thing, when God has taught you something from His Word through somebody you didn't want to take it from. Not him. Lord, teach me what you want to, but not through that guy. Think of Balaam. His donkey taught him a lesson. God sort of still uses donkeys sometimes. But we are encouraged, and this is where I meant to go, and says in verse 21, to scrutinize. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. When something is presented to you as from the Word of God, scrutinize it with the Word of God cautiously. If it's from the Word of God, hold fast. If it isn't, pitch it quick. And the very last instruction, my time is up, I need to be done. Abstain from every form of evil. That's just sort of a wrap-up. That is all kinds of inclusive, isn't it? How do I elaborate on that? I don't think I need to. You want a checklist? You got one. You want a checklist to practice, to measure yourself, to know what matters to God? Here is one. And the fact is, every one of us who's here today will have, if honest, found ourselves falling short in one area or another or another. God has set the bar. God has marked the goal. God has established a target. But it must be motivated by love toward God and toward others. It must be with the understanding that it is by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And it is with the understanding that we are frail, that we are but dust, that we are flawed, and God is faithful, and he will enable us to do what he instructed us to do. And when we fall short, there is forgiveness at the cross. Amen? If you've seemed or felt beat up today, I apologize. If you felt encouraged in your walk, praise the Lord for that. Let's close in prayer, and we'll wrap up our service here in a few minutes. Father in heaven, I thank you for this, your word, and this list of what seems like in some ways sort of seemingly random, disjointed final instructions, but I believe every one of them matters, Lord, and help us as your children to apply these in a way that honors you, not man. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.